So wonderful to be together in the presence of the Lord. And I want to share a verse, well, I can quote it to you. Acts 2, verse 38. You know, this is the day that the gospel was first preached. We know that the preparation for the gospel was everything up to that day. But in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the gospel was preached. And I've no doubt that in heaven, Jesus looking on, watching Peter, his heart was swelling with joy. You know, you hear of the Jamaicans who say, "Yes, preach it, brother." But I'm not saying that Jesus was like that exactly, but you know, the joy when the gospel is preached. And not just preached in word, but preached in power. And as Peter preached for the first time the glory of the death, the glory of the death, the glory of the resurrection, the ascension, and then the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that first day when it was preached, when that which had been kept hidden from the foundation of the world, it had been hidden, and at last it was brought out. It had been prophesied before, but now it was brought out not just as something that was going to happen someday, but it's happened to me, said Peter. Peter was saying, it's happened to me. And the glory of the gospel had come. Now, of course, if I'm preaching to you this word that he said, he said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to them that are far off, and to as many as the Lord our God shall call, which includes us. I don't know if he was thinking specifically of Cloverley Hall when he said it, but it includes everybody who is to come who would believe the gospel. Now, when I speak to you, I realize that this is a Christian conference, and I guess that when you see an invitation to a prayer and Bible week, you're not going to go to evangelistic meetings. And that message was the evangelistic message, repent. Be baptized, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But though it's not an evangelistic message and this is a Christian conference, if I assume that we're all baptized with the Holy Spirit, let me assume that for a moment, we're all fully in that place with God, we must remember that one of the great keys for us is the understanding of what happened there. I've no doubt that the devil has always wanted to rob people of the understanding of what God did on the cross and in the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I've no doubt that among the things that has been most attacked in the Christian understanding over the centuries, if you just think for a moment, in some churches the cross and the Holy Spirit are completely separated. Completely separated. So people don't think of the Holy Spirit as bringing the work of the cross. They think of the Holy Spirit as bringing power. Which sometimes, some of the things that people think of as the Holy Spirit bringing are actually the contrary of the cross. Building men up. And so you have Holy Spirit ministries that are actually puffing men up and building names up, so that you're not looking at God, you're looking at man, believing in his gifts, believing in the things that God has given him to make him a great man to bless you. Whereas the truth is, God has crucified us to get us out of the way and to exalt Christ in our lives. And these things may be known to us in some measure, but I want to begin here, this first meeting there, I want to begin here because I know that one of the things that the Lord longs for is to minister the full power and release and joy of all that he purchased for us on Calvary. He wants us to be filled with the joy of it. There's tremendous joy in this place of the cross. It's not a place of misery, as you said at the beginning. It's not a place. It's a place of indescribable joy. It's a place of grace. I want to turn you to the Old Testament. When I think of, I was in a church just a few weeks ago in Nairobi. Big church, 500 people. They had 42 baptisms that morning. Rather a lot. And I said to the pastor, well, I actually said it during my preaching. I hadn't got a chance to say it. I said to the pastor, I said, if you take 1 minute to baptize each one, that's 42 minutes. So I said, if you take 5 minutes, that's 5, 4, 7. Anyway, it's 3.5 hours. 3.5 hours, thank you. And I said, if you take 10 minutes, or something, we all sing a chorus, and we all say, we're going to be here all day. So he took 1 minute, and I timed him. I'm not always, I'm a bit of a timekeeper. But, Vicky, don't nod like that. But, you know, I timed him, and he took 50 seconds to baptize each one. And I counted it from the moment he baptized one to the moment he baptized the second, and the third, and so on. Now, that's pretty quick. And I think I scared him by saying it could take us 5 hours. But I also reminded them that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 at a minute each is 2 days. 2 or 3 days.
2 days and 2 hours.
Thank you. You see, I know because somebody calculated in the meeting over there. I wasn't being quick. I'm not so good at maths. But anyway, I gave up maths when I was 16. I'm very proud of the fact. But 3,000 people being baptized, wonderful. And this foundational step, they were baptized. And we know that this was a great step because many of the people had been baptized by John. Now, whatever some people wonder whether there was a second baptism for some or whatever, later on you can find that. But the key thing is, here, baptism was linked with the work of the Spirit and the work of the cross, which is obvious when you think about it. I remember a man who, he sang at our wedding, you remember? And he told this story about once when I think it was either him or somebody who saw he was baptized, and the person held him underwater while he prayed. Remember that? And you think, well, that would have been death and resurrection. Well, death anyway. But you see, it is to go underwater is burial. And if I was in the desert and I had no water, I would use sand. Don't worry, there's plenty of water. Because it's burial. It doesn't matter what element you use in one way. It's the truth of death and burial and resurrection. And the wonder of all this is what happens in that place. What happens? Now, when we talk about these things, and I'm going to take you to some examples in the Old Testament to look at it, but when we talk about these things, it's not that it hasn't happened to you. It may have happened to you and you don't understand it. I love to give this example, that when a doctor tells you how your lungs work, the doctor who can understand how your lungs work may himself be suffering from lung cancer. But the child who is newborn doesn't understand anything, but he's breathing better than the doctor. So understanding, you know, when you're born, it doesn't mean you understand everything. Others can explain things. But the wonder of it is, when you're baptized, you know, the wonder of being baptized is that you let go your hand, you trust somebody. I baptized an old lady in a bath in Germany, and she was very old, and we were very worried. I made the bath the right temperature, and we got her in the bath, and I baptized her. And as she went down, her knees come up, and elbow came up, and she said, "No, no, again, do it again, do it again." She wanted to make sure I'd got her really. But the wonder of being baptized is you're letting go your life into the hands of someone else. And when we begin our Christian walk, that's how we let go our lives into the hands of someone else. And then we come into Bible studies where we're taught to take it back again. But the key to life in the Spirit is abandonment to the Spirit of God. It's not me living for God. It's God living in me, the life of God. This is the great wonder of it, that the Christian life is God in us being outworked. Now, this thing of baptism, I know that it's a very foundational thing, and you may say it's the ABC, but I want us to look at this because here is the foundation of everything. The thing that God wants us to understand is how much he dealt with in that place. If you look into this verse, which many of us could say, is it true? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know this verse. Is it true? Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now that you could say, well, is that true? Does that mean that I am to be utterly perfect and have no vestige of the old ever again, that I'm ever conscious of? I'm utterly perfect. Since I was baptized in the Spirit, I never had anything that was ever like the old. Well, I think every one of us in this room would say, that's why I said, we ask, is it true? And if you took a verse like that, you could say, well, if that is true, well, you know, what does that mean about us? Does that mean we're all still coming there, or what does it mean? Well, what it means is that's what Christ did. That's what he's done. If you can lay a hold of this and abandon your life to the Spirit without striving and with joy, abandon your life to the Spirit in a place in God where that is true, and we can know its power. We can know the passing away of everything. We can know things that have made trouble us. We can know them passing away, gone. Because when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant it. He meant it. Now, I want to continue the Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, I counted the other day, I was just reflecting, I was thinking, how many examples of baptism do I know in the Old Testament? And I found, just quickly, just thinking of this in a very superficial way, one way, just counting the obvious ones, there are many more, I'm sure. But the superficial ones, the obvious ones, I counted 6. The first one is the creation of the world. God created the world. And the earth rose out of the water on the third day. You know, on the third day, the dry land appeared. And on the third day, the earth rose out of the water. The dry land appeared. That's the first one. The second one is the flood of Noah. That great, mighty work that God did in the whole earth. And the third one is the Red Sea. The fourth one is the Jordan. The fifth one is the Jordan again, when Elijah and Elisha went over. And the Sixth one is when Jonah was baptized, if you like. He was baptized into the sea, but into a whale. And there he was changed. And I realized when I've preached on all these things, and I've thought about them all, the way God brings everything to the place of immersion. Now, it's not the picture that we're concerned about, it's the spiritual side of it. The immersion in God. The saturation with God. That God should saturate us with himself. That God should fill us with himself. And, you know, often when you look at these things, people, churches throughout the centuries, and it's happened to every church, every movement, I've been to so many baptisms where people have come out of the waters of baptism and people have clapped somebody on the back and said, well done. And you think, I wonder what they really mean by that. I suppose sometimes it's just the enthusiasm, you know, oh, we're so happy. Well, that's great. But the water baptism is only the picture, isn't it? It's only the picture. And if I said to you, tomorrow we're going to have bacon, eggs, sausages, tomatoes, and all this, you're going to have it. But it's not going to be real. It's just a picture. We'll give a picture out at the door. And you can, you know, and you can have a look at it. And you can, and if you know anything about Pavlov's dogs, you'll look at it. Oh, yeah. And then I'll say, but you're not going to have it. You've got the picture. It's enough, isn't it? But no one would ever be satisfied with a picture. We all want the reality. Well, the reality is saturation in God. It's saturation in God. And I want to turn you to the account of Noah and his flood, because I want to just go through a few things there. You know that when this... this event, you know the reason for this event of Genesis chapter 6 and so on, this great flood that covered the whole earth. It was, it's something that when you consider this great event, the worldwide scale of it, each of these things I've mentioned give us a little clue as to the incredible power of the cross. The cross we think of as something on a hill in Jerusalem, it's true. But its power is huge. When the power of the Spirit and the power of the cross are being shed forth, when God is doing this great work, you know, when he can shake the nations with this fact, he can shake the whole world. And I guess I said that we don't have to wait for revival. It's true, but you think back in the days. Often when we sing some of these hymns, I think back in the days when they were first written and the Spirit was moving, and everywhere they went, village places they spoke, and the power of God came upon villages. And all England was stirred and moved by the power of what Christ had done on the cross. It's not a power that grows old. It's not a power that is limited to a place. It's not a power that happened 25 years ago to us, or 2 years ago, or 6 months ago. It's the freshness of what God has done for us in the power of the Spirit. It's here and with us, and it's in us. The wonder of this mystery of the gospel is that it's brought the power of God to end sin and end selfish living, end these things, and make us to live joyfully in Christ now. I want us to enter simply into the abandoned joy of it. There's something about this that is so, it's so unearned. It's so unearned. Something I've been aware of is that what we do so quickly is we when we come as sinners, we know we're not going to earn it. But after we've received it and we've become good boys and good girls, and you know, then we start earning it. And we lose the joy of it. We lose the power of it. And that's why when God takes a soul, he has to take us back again and again. That's why I'm not ashamed to preach this, because we have to go back again and again to the place of abandonment where we let go our lives to the joy. This is a joyful work of God. Now, if I turn you to this verse in verse 8, this is what one of the words that's been I've spoken on just yesterday in Epsom. Not this particular scripture, but this subject. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. You know that this is this strange thing about the gospel. The wonderful thing, the offensive thing. It's incredible the power of offense there is in grace. Because grace means that I am no better and have no more deserving than anybody else. And it also means that if I move from grace, at that point in my life when I move from grace, I suddenly become disqualified. I disqualify myself by the fact that I'm not living by grace. Grace is just given to undeserving people. And this means that the work of the Spirit is not given to me because it's in response to my prayerfulness. It's not given to me in response to my righteousness. It's not given to me in response to my Bible knowledge. It's given to me as I am. And the incredible thing is that the fullness of the Holy Spirit cannot be known by law. It can't be known by religious striving. It's given. And there's no process to go through. No hoops to jump through and hurdles to get over and exams to pass. It's as if you enroll in an exam, you know, you come to university or your A-level course or whatever it is, and you come on your first day and you come to the class and the professor stands at the front and says, the first thing I would like to do is give you your certificates. And you think, excuse me? Yes, he said, I'm going to give you a certificate. We haven't learned anything yet. And he said, no, but this is a gospel, this is a degree of grace. It's given to you. In other words, you've passed from the first day. Now what Christians do is they know they pass at the beginning, and then slowly they begin to feel they're not gonna pass. Why is that change? Because they lose the wonder of the beginning. And you've got to abide in the beginning. We're never going to be good enough to qualify for heaven. What qualifies me for heaven then? Can I live as bad as anybody else? Well, that's one of the implications. It seems like that. But the truth is, grace gives me one thing that qualifies me. Grace gives to a man relationship with Jesus. And that's what a man of grace delights in. He's given relationship with Jesus. And that's my key to heaven. It's Jesus. It's not my goodness. It's that I know him and I walk with him and I love him. Grace gives to me not virtue and power that I may stand in it. It gives me virtue and power, but it gives me virtue as a byproduct of knowing him. It's knowing him. And the terrible thing would be if you move from that, what happens to us? We get into guilt. We get into striving. We get into misery. We lose our joy. We lose our freedom. But the key is to realize it's given to me by gift. And here it says, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And there he was. I don't know how it happened to him. I guess this man, moved upon by the Lord and responding to the Lord, was simply humbling himself before God. And I guess that man must have many days wept and thought about himself and his need and his... And God simply showed him favor and he received it. That's it. And Noah, when he preached righteousness, and he preached it for 100 years, what sustained Noah preaching for 100 years with nobody repenting? That's pretty tough, isn't it? I mean, some of us have had hard mission fields. I went to Portugal recently, and on the Sunday morning, I went to the church. We had a pastor's conference on the Friday and Saturday. 40, 50 people, and then extra people in the evenings for a rally, and it was great, and it was fantastic. Sunday morning, I went to the local church. All the pastors and all the other Christians had gone back to their church in other towns and villages. Sunday morning, I went to the local church, and apart from visitors, there was not one convert. They've labored in that town for about 8 years. And the man who's there now, and he's been laboring there for 2 or 3 years, he's planted other churches. He's got successful ministry. He has planted other churches in different places, but that place, he's not had any converts. And if your ministry's results are your life, that would kill you. If you're living by if you're living by works again, you'll be killed by your failures. If the church is our life, when the church it fails us, our life collapses. And Noah preached for 100 years, and he built this great boat on a mountain. Well, somewhere we're on the dry land anyway. I guess everybody laughed at him. I guess he was so mocked. I can imagine, you know, we tend to think of these days as being so different, but I guess everybody made jokes about Noah. And I also believe that because of the strangeness of what he did, that boat was talked about all over the world. Everybody in every country, whatever it was, they all knew Noah. That name would have been known everywhere. And that boat, that foolish old man Noah, and as he preached, and the part of the preaching was the building of the ark, and he built that ark, and he doubtless had help, and people helped him, and Noah would have probably gone around, and that when he visited places, he'd preach. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he'd preach about the sins of the time. And I've no doubt that when Noah preached, and when Noah lived and told the world about this truth, I think he would have done it with tears. Because of grace. Noah found grace. Noah would have known that this wasn't because he was deserving this way out. He was simply, he'd simply found the grace of God, and he wanted all men to know, but all men won't receive it. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, it says. And it also says this in the same chapter. He came to his own. Grace and truth came to his own. And his own it received him not. They would not receive grace. The Pharisees, if he'd told them to strive hard and wash their hands instead of 7 times, 14 times, they'd have loved it. But when he came and forgave sinner women, when he came and people who utterly failed and just said, I forgive you. and just received them and made them know his love and acceptance. When he did that, the Pharisees, it says they crucified him for envy. Why for envy? Because the sinners came to him knowing that there was grace. Grace came through Jesus. And he didn't just preach truth. He also showed grace. And Noah built this ark, and no doubt people helped him. And the great purpose for that whole thing was when eventually the flood began to come and the whole thing would have changed. You know that the people who mock us now will one day see the truth. You must not be ashamed of the truth. You must be so clearly in sight and light of the truth that you realize that it's not an opinion you're giving. It's not a line. It's not an angle. It is the truth that every man will stand in front of and be judged by. And on that day when the floods came, and it tells us that the door was closed by God and all these details are given to us, God had to close the door. How could a man ever close the door of salvation? And the door was closed, and the heavens opened, the fountains of the deep were opened up. And this is a picture of the cross. It's a picture of baptism. I know it's a real thing. It's not just a picture. But the purpose of this great flood was that if the whole world could be bathed in this, what happened was that sin was washed away. When Noah went into the ark, and they were in the ark, and they heard the rain drumming on the roof, and they felt the boat begin to move and all the things. One of the things that was happening underneath them, all around them, was that every trace of every evil act that had ever been done anywhere on the earth, everything was being removed. You know, they were a year in that ark, and I was sitting here tonight thinking, you know, we need to sit and think on this, that when Jesus died on that cross, he was removing every sin, everything about us, as if you could hear it and feel it, that what he did on that cross is enough to deal with everything that I will ever face now or at any time. Not in my own strength, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit. It's given to us. It isn't that we're automatically perfect or automatic. Of course not. But it means there is a place where we can know the victory of the cross abounding in us through the indwelling Spirit of God. And the Spirit, this picture of the baptism, the rising of the boat, and they heard it and they felt it, and in the ark itself, as every stain was washed away, everything in their past was obliterated. This is the cross. It obliterates everything. That's why it says old things are passed away. There's a work that God has done. All things are passed away. It's dealt with. It's the sight of what Christ did and what he meant by that word that he cried from the depths of all that was dealing with these very things. It is finished. It's done. To hear it, to sense it, to know it, to abandon to this. When Noah came down from the ark, when the flood was, you know that in the ark itself there was this harmony, this peace, like a millennium. It was like something that's going, a foretaste of the world to come, something that is in the future, worked out in us now. something of the peace, something of the wonderful harmony of a man with God, and the peace that was in the ark. You could say, well, is that the peace in the church? Well, we know that the church can have its troubles. We know that. But in Christ, that's the ark. Christ is the ark. In Christ. Sometimes in the church, things get in and disturb. But in Christ, there is peace. Perfect peace. And the wonder of the peace he gives us is that when he stood on the eve of the cross and he looked into the next 24 hours and he knew the cross was coming and knew all the agony and all that, he knew what the cross meant, and he said, be of good cheer, he said. I've overcome the world. And when he prayed, and he prayed, Father, and he glorify your name, the hour has come, the hour of his agony, the hour of humiliation, the hour of being set at naught, the hour of being mocked, the hour of physical pain, the hour of spiritual pain, the hour has come, he said. And when he prayed, he prayed as if it was all over. He didn't pray as if he was going to get it. He prayed as if it was done. Already done. And when he said to his disciples, be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. That was before all the outworking of that. I've overcome the world. I've already done it. In myself, it's settled. We've agreed. We've done it. And the wonder of these things is the power of the Spirit of God bringing to our hearts this tremendous place of knowing this one. Not this thing, but knowing this one. The Spirit brings us to know him. We don't have peace as a thing, we have peace as a person. We don't have victory as a thing, we have victory as a person. And it's given to us by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, to know him. The wonder of knowing him. And when Noah, eventually, this however long it was, they were on the water, and the end of the great work was done, and down they come from the ark, and they come onto a brand new earth, washed completely clean. And you know, if somebody said, if one of his sons said, I wonder if I could go back and see that place where we used to live. And they'd go back and they'd say, I can't see the valley. And there's a mountain here which wasn't here before. Because the whole landscape had changed. And their past was buried under millions of tons of silt. It's taken people years to dig out the coal and find the old bits again. And they can't work out who did it. You know, you can find out, you know, they find the old bones or something. Who murdered him or something? Nobody can, it's gone. It's the power of the cross to so take away our past. Separate us from our past. We may cling to it. We may not understand. We may, in our thinking, be slow to grasp this. But the truth of this is that God is saying, I have done it. I've done it. There's a place for you to stand. It's not a place you have to earn or to work yourself up to. It's simply given to you. So what do you have to do? Pray a great prayer? No. Just believe. Just believe and abandon your life to the Spirit of God. There's something about all this that is so unfair. It's so unfair. It's so easy. And the striver who is struggling to get through, and he's done his best, he's, you know, the man who's joined another university and he's watching you, he got your degree on the first day. And he's still struggling, and he's failed his first exam, and he's got his second exam to get through, and they've raised the stakes, it's too hard for him, and they've got a Bible. He can't do it. And the cry is, I can't do it. Of course, God has to bring every one of us to that place where he says, I can't do it. I sometimes think that some of the people who try hardest are the thirstiest. Some of the people who make the greatest mistakes are the ones who really want God most. We make mess and we think, oh, yeah, you know, go through all this and go through all that. But really deep in our hearts, we want to know. And some of us strive so long, it takes ages to get to the understanding where somebody else just believes and goes in. But in the end, we have to come there. George Whitefield, he studied, he joined the Holy Club, you know, with Wesley, and he'd got all this, and he was up there visiting the prisoners, and he was fasting, he was praying, and he knew he didn't have peace. And you could condemn him, you could say anything about him, but really he was striving to be right with God. That was the thirst of his heart. And somebody called him one day, come and witness to this prisoner. And he went there and witnessed to this prisoner with a heavy heart. And the prisoner said, yes, I see it. And joy spread over their face. And they said, yes. And George Whitefield went home saying, what is it? And when he got home, He did this. This is not the answer for everybody. He threw himself on his bed. That's what I mean. It's not, you don't have to throw yourself on your bed. But he threw himself on his bed and said, oh God, I thirst. He got beyond everything that he'd used as a means to get right with God in big prayers. And I'm thirsty to be right with you. I'm thirsty for this place of peace. I want to know. And in that moment, he knew it. In that moment, he knew it. It's as if some of us are so striving to get somewhere, we're frustrating grace until we'll let go. Because Christ brings, you see, everything. If you think of the cross as a filter, okay? Think of it as a filter. I think of the cross as a filter. You know, you have it's the finest filter. You go through that cross, and what gets through, I find it amazing that a man even gets through the cross and is recognizable on the other side. But that's the miracle of this great cross. But think of it as a filter. Think of the whole process as a filter. Now you think of the death. Well, at least the pain and agony was his, not ours. Doesn't give us that. But he gives us this, death to sin. That's the first mesh, if you like. Through the mesh of death to sin and self and Satan and all the other things, death to it all, through the mesh you come to that place where it's just all dealt with. And on the other side of it, what do you have? You have a grave where everything is totally still. This is part of the filter. You get to the grave and it's all still. And you can't move. You can't speak. You can't pray. You're in the tomb. You're just waiting. And there's nothing but absolute stillness. I love it that when Nicodemus came, when they came and they buried the body, you know, they took about 100-pound weight of spices, which is a lot. I don't know how 100 pounds is in kilos. 50 kilos? 45 kilos. 45.2, I think. you know, I once... We live near Halls, which is a builder's merchants, and I was once building something, and I I'm not a very good builder. And I thought, well, it's only a, just a, I'll go and get a sack of sand. I'll bring it home. It's only 100 yards. And I got this sack of sand. And I got the car there in the front of that. I thought, I'll walk. Why? It's only 100 yards. And parking was difficult. So I went and got this sack of sand, and I was carrying it in my arms. But I don't know how heavy it was. My knees nearly buckled. I had to lean on a wall. And Nicodemus took 100 pound, whatever it is, they took different spices and they put these. Now, sand is heavy, but spices are lighter. Some of them are quite light, and there must have been mountains of spice, a real, real heap of spice in the tomb. And when Jesus was laid in the tomb, there was peace, and it was also sweet. And the Bible says he saw no corruption, which means he didn't, there was no smell or stench of death. You know, they said he stinks, Lord, because he's 4 days, dead 4 days. Jesus, it wasn't like that. There was no death in his tomb. No death. So in the filter, he died. We're there in the tomb with him, buried with him by baptism. And everything's still. For 3 days. Can you be still for 3 days? Can you be still for 3 minutes? 3 days. Utter stillness. Nothing moving. You know, your little finger. Your brain's at peace. You've come to rest. This is the filter of the cross. It isn't just the death and that's it. It's death and burial. You get into the tomb. Just, it's life, even in the tomb. You're there with him in the tomb. It's not just death, it's the death of Christ. You must not think of the cross as anything like human death. It's a special thing that he made for us, his death. It's something completely different. It's not a natural death. It's something he's made for us. And when we go through it, we come into it like a filter. And we get into it and the filter continues and we come to complete rest. And there we wander because there's no need to move. There's no need to do anything. We're right with God. And then comes the wonder. While you're doing nothing, you're simply resting and trusting in the finished work of Christ. You've got utter rest and assurance. You're not striving because you can't get the resurrection. How do you resurrect yourself? You know, Jesus did not raise himself from the dead. He didn't, and he couldn't. All he did was lie there waiting. His body rested for 3 days, and on the third day, the glory of the Father came down and raised him from the dead, and he passed through the rock. That was wonderful, isn't it? And he was raised, a new body. Now, these are all things we can wonder at, but there's the truth. When we go through the death and burial, buried with him and raised with him, and then ascended. He's ascended. The wonder of this great work of God is it's not just ministering death, and it's not just ministering the tomb, and it's not just ministering resurrection. It's ministering the ascension, because we're seated with him. These things are done. We don't have to strive for them. They're done. The Spirit is speaking all the time what he's done to bring us into it. Amen. Well, let go your life into his hands. Just let go, release. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. And release your life into his hands. The Spirit is declaring the death and burial and resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Holy Spirit to bring it to us as a gift. There's nothing you can do to earn it. Just receive from him. And know just joy and peace of knowing him. go into the field, to let go your life into his hands. Hallelujah, Lord. Father, we yield our spirits to you, Lord. We yield our lives to you. Glory to you, Lord. Lord, and we're here before you. We're praying that you'll pour out the Holy Spirit upon us. Just pour out, Lord. We're not asking for any rewards for us. No deserving rewards for Jesus. Minister the Spirit. Thank you, Lord. Bring us in, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah. It's ours. You're ours, Lord. Your death is ours. Your resurrection is ours. Glory, yours, the pain, Lord, we're thankful. But you've given us such a gift. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus.